Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that the only relationship that you really need is Him. He blesses us with other relationships to enjoy. But He loves us so much that we can find our complete fulfillment in Him. The beautiful thing is that when your relationship with Jesus flourishes, you find the bearing for your other relationships in life. And when we have a non-flourishing relationship with Jesus, or we don't have one at all with Him, or it's somehow perverted, the other relationships in our life struggle. So it is as I yield myself more fully to Him and His love for me that I learn what it means to love others. As I experience His love for me, I know what it means to show love for others. And today, what we're going to be talking about is this stamp of Christ's love for us comes through the teaching, but it's in the context of an interchange, an exchange, or a conversation that Jesus is having with the religious elite. And this exchange is really a test. It's really a quiz. There's this disagreement, so to speak, going on. And so in the middle of this conversation, we learn something about our relationship with the Lord. We learn something about what heaven's going to be like. We learn something phenomenal. It's really a game changer if we can grasp it. But what the funny thing is it's really not even the point of the teaching or the point of why it's included here in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20, verse number 27. And here we encounter Jesus talking with the Sadducees. Luke 20, 27, and we'll read down through verse number 44. Luke 20, 27. The Scripture says that there came to Him some Sadducees, those who deny the resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Good question. It's good. I mean, I think. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but God of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Let's pray. Father God, we pray today, Lord, that you would just speak to us. through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you today. Lord, that we would help us to hear, that you would help us to hear how much you love us, and Lord, how much you have done for us, and Father God, our proper response to that. And so I pray, dear Lord, today that we know that no one's here by accident, and that, Lord, you would have your way with us. And, Lord, may we already give you that our answer is yes, Lord, and we already worship you because we do experience your great love, even in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of wonderful times, all the time, we experience your love. And so, Lord, help us today to worship you for that, to be thankful for that. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Now, the day in our text here, it's Wednesday. It's Wednesday of the final week of Jesus' life. He's going to be crucified in 2 days. 2 days from what's going on right here on Friday, he is going to be crucified. It is Wednesday. And I want us to think about what he's gone through. You can take your Bibles if you have them or scroll back, whatever it is, to chapter 19. You'll see the triumphal entry there in verse 28. He comes in and all the people are yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And he goes from there and he cries over Jerusalem. But then he goes into the temple. And when he's in the temple, he cleanses, is what we call it. But he's angry. He goes in and he finds them perverting the worship. He finds them all they care about is money. They're exchanging money. They're taking advantage of worshipers and extorting money out of them. And so he turns over the money tables. He drives people out with whips. He tells them to stop cutting through the temple and using it as a shortcut. And he's upset because he says his house should be a house of prayer, but they've made it into a den of thieves. And we're told that his house should be called a house of prayer for the nations, that people could come in and pray, that all people could come in, and these people had made it where that wasn't the case at all. And so he does that. And then immediately after that, they come to him, and it says that there in chapter 20, that as he was teaching, some people said, "By what authority do you do these things? How can you, Jesus... We know your mom. We know your brothers. We know where you're from. How can you come in here? Who gives you the right? Who gives you the authority, the power to come in here and tell us what to do?" And so they question him about that. And then he proceeds from there and gives them this parable of the wicked tenants and basically calls them wicked and says that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be reaching people, producing the fruit of the kingdom, but they're not doing that at all. Rather, they've made it all about them and what they want. It's kind of like they made a little country club for themselves that pleased them, made them feel good about everything that they were doing, but they neglected the very thing that God had told them to do, which is go and produce the fruit of the kingdom. And so he tells them this parable, and they recognize that it was about them. And so they quiz him again on paying taxes. They're trying to catch him in something, and so they try to trick him and say, "Well, who should we pay taxes to, Caesar? Should we?" And if he says, "Yes, you should do that," then all the Jews will quit listening to him because he sides with Rome. But if he says no, then they can turn him into Rome for being an insurrectionist. And so he gives a beautiful answer. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God. And so this has been going on. And when you see in those passages, you see the chief priests. This group of chief priests were made up of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, which are lawyers and that sort of thing. And now it comes to a point where, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't really get along, even though they were all the religious leaders. They were kind of just two different groups. And so the Pharisees believed one thing, the Sadducees kind of believed something else, and they oftentimes clashed heads. The main difference, as we saw in our text today, is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in a in any sort of resurrection. They didn't believe in the spiritual things. They didn't believe in life after death, angels, demons, those sorts of things. They didn't believe in that at all. Well, the Pharisees did. The Pharisees actually looked forward to the resurrection. They would sit around and talk about the resurrection and look forward to that. And so here you've got these Sadducees now. They've come to Jesus. So everyone else is their authority's been challenged. The Pharisees have tried to question Jesus and catch him in something that they could turn him in for, and they've not, because he's threatening them. He's threatening their religious tradition. He's telling them that they've built up all of these traditions and all of these things that have made them feel good about what they do, but they have failed to go out and reach the nations. They have failed to go out and produce the fruit of the kingdom. And so he's threatening them. And so now the Sadducees are on board. They're like, hey, we're gonna stump him. You guys couldn't do it, but we're going to do it. And these guys were an elite religious group. Many of them made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the primary council of the Jews. So you have this group. They're the elites. They're like they know their stuff. They know their stuff. Oh, here's something else very important about Sadducees. The Sadducees only studied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. That was all their scripture. They looked at the other Old Testament books as kind of a commentary on those. But those, for them, the Sadducees only held those five books as scripture. That's really all they cared about, was the writings of Moses. And so that was kind of a difference too. The Pharisees accepted the whole Old Testament, whereas the Sadducees only accepted the writings of Moses. And so what happened here is these Sadducees, listen, I've told you all this before. If I was not a saved man, I would be a bank robber. Some people get away with that. Now, don't try it. But if there's no such thing, if you don't believe in heaven and hell and spiritual things and life after death, if you don't believe in that, then number one, you better have all the fun you can. Now, the problem is the way the world defines fun leads you to misery and more brokenness, and we've covered that extensively over the last several weeks. But nonetheless, if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, if you don't believe in spiritual things, if you believe that this life is all there is, then you're probably going to do some things to get to the top of whatever people say is the top. And that's what the Pharisees or the Sadducees had done. The Sadducees kind of elbowed their way all the way to the top. That's why they were elite. They were the aristocrats. They were wealthy. They had power. They were in good with Rome. And so they could control things. And so that's kind of the reason they were the way they were, is because they did not believe properly. And so they made everything about them, about doing, following the rules, doing the things that they thought were right, and everyone was good if they did the things that they thought was right, and they were bad if they did things that they didn't think were right. And it was just this whole system of basically elevating them, because they didn't have any responsibility. They're like, when you die, you turn to dirt, and it's over. And therefore, you can live this life in whatever way you deem is appropriate to get you to the top. And that's what they did. And they denied, like I said, they denied the Scripture. And I think there's a principle here for us that we can learn out of that. And that is, when someone denies the Bible, he or she is in danger of denying the God of the Bible. Because there's lots of people, and this is the craziest thing, there's lots of people that want to say, well, I believe parts of the Bible, but I don't believe all of it. Well, I believe in God, and I believe certain things about Him, but I don't believe what the Bible says right here. I don't believe what it says right here. I don't believe what it says about this one subject all the way through the Bible. And I just don't understand how You can say you believe part of it, not all of it, when God says that it's all inspired. And what happens is that people pick and choose, just like these Pharisees did. They pick and choose what they want to believe. I like the parts that tell me how wonderful I am. Right, don't you? Like, Alex, I'll take salvation and awesomeness for 200. And I'm going to skip over the part about, you know, sin and repentance. And I'm not doing that. Give me the stuff. And so a lot of people in our culture today, we want to pick and choose. It's like a cafeteria approach. Man, have you ever been to a cafeteria? Do they have cafeterias anymore around here? I guess school cafeterias. But you go in there and you take a little of this. And you take, when I go to the cafeteria, I like that and that and that. But I get to the end, it's $30. And you're like, man. Well, people are kind of like a cafeteria approach to God, to Christ, to the Word. I'll take me some of this salvation. I'll take me some of this God is loving, that Jesus is loving. But I don't want this stuff about, you know, loving my neighbor as myself or laying down myself for my wife like Christ laid down himself for the church. I really don't want any of that because, and we leave that, and we take and we choose. And the point is that realistically, the Bible is to reveal to us God and His love and what He's done for us. And when we deny certain parts of that, we're missing out on something that the Lord has for us. And it may be something that kind of hurts a little bit. It may be something that we really need to deal with, something that we're struggling with, and the Bible confronts us on that. And we don't like to be confronted. We don't want to be uncomfortable. But that might be the very thing that we need to hear. For example, if my zipper were down right now, it would be the most embarrassing thing in the world to me. But I would need someone to tell me that your zipper was down because no one else would be hearing a word that I'm saying. They'd be laughing. Is it? Okay, it's not. I've gone through the early service back when we had two services, and that has been the case. So thank the Lord. Yeah, that's right, you know. But you need to hear that. You need to hear. Sometimes we need to hear the things that we need to hear because healing and restoration and God's love and forgiveness and grace can trump those things. But if we don't deal with them and we ignore them and we push away God's Word and His people, the very ones that are supposed to shine the light on our issue, then we never get to deal with that issue. And I think that's kind of what these guys did. They said, we'll take Moses, but no more. And so that's what was going on with them. Well, they have a question. I guess it was a question. I think they were trying to assert their point. Like we said, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were normally opponents. The Pharisees would discuss the resurrection. They would say things like this. They would say, if... When someone is raised, are they raised clothed or raised naked? So that's a question that the Pharisees would have because they believed in the resurrection. And so they would sit around in their holy huddles and debate, when you're raised from the dead, are you going to have clothes on or not? And then if you are going to have clothes on, where did you get them? Are those the clothes that you were wearing when you were buried? Or are those the clothes, or someone else supply the clothes? Does God supply the clothes? Or is there a heavenly clothing store, a heavenly Walmart or Target or whatever? Of course, the names would be different. But you know, where do you get the clothes? And they would discuss that. And then while all of these discussions would happen and it would go on frequently, the Sadducees would overhear it and think it's nonsense. It's foolishness because they didn't believe in the resurrection to begin with. And so what they did was the Pharisees came up with a question that I'm sure they had asked the Sadducees had come up with a question that I'm sure they had asked the Pharisees many times over. And I'm almost certain that the Pharisees probably had zero answer for this question, and they thought, well, we're going to stump Jesus with it too because we know it stumps the Pharisees. We're going to get him here. We're going to show that he really isn't all that. And so they're going to ask him this question. Now, The question comes out of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This was called the levirate marriage. Levirate coming from the Latin meaning brother, and the levirate marriage. And so what would happen is if a person was to die, a man died and he had a wife, but they hadn't had a son yet, in order for the man's name to carry on, the lady was to go to the brother was to come to the lady, and then have a son and move on. And the reason that was important was several reasons, but one is so when the division of the land would come up, when they would enter the promised land and God would divide by the tribes the land that they were going to get, that each family would get the proper inheritance of the land. But it was also, and I guess that's part of it, it was also that God would preserve the lineage of the Messiah. And probably the most famous or the most recognizable time that we know of the levirate marriage happening would be in the book of Ruth. Remember Ruth? Ruth had a mother-in-law, Naomi, and she had a sister-in-law. And anyway, her husband died, and then her husband's brother died. And so Naomi and Ruth, they go back to their own town, their own village. And Ruth doesn't have a husband now. There's no one to carry on Naomi's husband's lineage. There's no one to carry that on. And so they look for a relative. Eventually, they find a relative named Boaz. And Boaz is willing to perform the duties and take Ruth as his wife. And they have a son. Does anybody remember that son's name? Obed. That's right. Obed. And then Obed has a son. And anybody know what that son's name was? Jesse. That's right. Good job. And then Jesse had a son, said several sons, but one of his sons was famous. What was that son's name? David. And Jesus is called the son of who? David. And so here you have God all the way back in Moses putting into place something that maybe Satan might have been trying to stop those people from their lineage from going on, trying to stop the Messiah. But God has put something in place all along to preserve that lineage so that his Messiah could come as the son of David. Even before David was alive, God was at work. It's amazing. It's powerful to see that God is at work. And he's at work. Why did he do that? Why did he preserve the lineage of Jesus, the lineage of David, so that we could have a son of David? Why did he do that? To bring Jesus, so that Jesus could what? Save his people from their sins. So God was doing all this for you. Well, why would you have a levirate marriage for you? So that he could save you? So that he could save me? That's what he's referring to. On down in verses 41 through 44, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110:1. It reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so this is a psalm of David, Psalm 110, and David is saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." What does that mean? That is, Yahweh said to Adonai. That is, the Father said to the Son, "Sit at my side until I make your enemies a footstool." And so Jesus is pointing out here that there's a heavenly reality here that the Sadducees don't quite understand. And he asked them Jesus asked them a question. He oftentimes does that. He asks questions. And he asks a question. He's like, how can he be the Lord of David and yet be his son? And he's speaking here to his own divinity and to the divinity of the Messiah, that the Messiah is God. He's speaking here to spiritual things, and he's showing them that this is going on. Verse 34, Jesus begins to answer their question. And he basically says this, the resurrection is a different reality from your current reality. You think you know, and truth is, they didn't care about the resurrection. They don't even believe in it. But he answers their question anyway. And I honestly believe that one of the reasons he answers their questions is because he's upset with them, he's irritated with them. Because oftentimes the people that Jesus pours into, he asks them several questions, and he's trying to get them to think about things. Well, here he just says, this is the deal. The reality of a resurrection is different than your earthly reality. And he says that if they're considered worthy enough for the resurrection, they're going to learn that. It's going to be different. Now, the obvious implication is, for me, is that they're not worthy. Jesus is basically teaching them something, but he's telling them that they're not worthy. They're going to take this as an affront to them. In Matthew's version of this, Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them and says, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor God." And this is the religious elite. This would be like us going to like a college professor who's like world renowned for some great thing, that this great field of study, and us saying, "Listen, you're wrong. You don't know anything about your particular field of study." And that's what Jesus is telling them. It's a slap in the face. It's a big deal for them. And Jesus is like, "You are lost. You're not going to see the resurrection. You don't even believe in it." That's what he's telling them. You might not believe in hell, but you're probably going to go there. That's kind of what Jesus was saying. You don't have to believe in it to find yourself there. And he does this to wake them up. I think there's a principle here too. Debating Scripture with Jesus is futile. You ever do that? You ever debate with the Holy Spirit? Like, "Well, I know, but what about this part over here? The Bible says this over here. I mean, what about that?" You know, and you want to debate. Does anyone ever do that? Nobody? A few? Yeah, here's Bronson. He does. Couple of you. Say, "Well," and I think we do that when we try not to follow it. Like, "Lord, I know the Bible says, but I have a real good reason for my thing rather than your thing." So you're kind of debating. And all of that is really meaningless. It doesn't really matter. And we know that. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete for every good work." We know that. But we live in a time, again, where everyone believes that we can come up with our own interpretation of Scripture. I've had people tell me a whole story about the Bible that's not in the Bible. It's like, "Well, God did this, and then he did this, and then he did that." "Well, where did you come from?" "Well, I know that it's in there." I'm like, "Okay, have you read it?" "No, but I'm sure that happened." So they've come up with their own interpretation of Scripture. They've basically said that something is Scripture when it's actually not Scripture. And that is impossible to do. There's no Scripture that anyone has ever come up with that God hasn't given. And the fact that we want to argue with God about what is and what isn't, about what we follow and what we don't follow, it's really sad for us, because God, again, he has so much for us. He's wanting to reveal himself. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, he warns his readers to pay attention to what he's saying. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Not even his, not even Peter's own interpretation. Not John's, not Luke's, not Mark's, not Paul's, and no one's. None of it comes from their own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so what you have here with Jesus and these guys is they're trying to come up with their own interpretation of Scripture. They're trying to say certain things and not believe in other things. And Jesus, he's just not going to go that route. And he tells them that they're sons of this age. And they're in danger of being unworthy to attain the resurrection, the age of the resurrection from the dead. I think there's something important here. It struck me when I was reading this. There is a religious view that's called universalism. Y'all know what universalism is? It is basically this. Universalism is the idea that Jesus is going to apply to everyone the benefits of his death, burial, and resurrection. To everyone, regardless of what they believe. Is that right? I got that right? That's universalism. And so it's different from pluralism. Pluralism believes that all roads lead to heaven, regardless of anything. But we reject that. And we also reject universalism because Jesus rejects universalism. Jesus here says there's some that's going to be worthy, and by virtue of that, there's some that's not going to be worthy. He is not going to apply the benefits of salvation to people that do not know him and have not expressed their faith and repentance in him. He's not going to do that. And so he is not a universalist at all. And a lot of people believe that. Well, after everyone dies, and there'll be a time where Jesus will just forgive everybody, gives mass blanket forgiveness, and everyone will end up in heaven. And that is not the picture that he paints. It's only the worthy ones. Which does beg the question, and I've alluded to it, but how does one become worthy? These guys here, they followed the law of Moses. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were righteous. They were religious. They followed Moses to a T. They were the most religious people you could find. They were probably a lot better than us. A lot better than me, anyway. Maybe not you, but they're a lot better than us. They were perfect in every sort of way. They were righteous, so they thought. They followed all the laws. They did everything that they were supposed to do, and this made them feel really good about themselves. I can't puff out my chest anymore. I'm too old, but I'm lucky to even have one. But it puffed them up. It made them feel good, and they missed the whole point. The whole point of the law was to show them that they needed forgiveness, that they could not keep the law. They needed forgiveness, God told them to sacrifice these animals for forgiveness, and it was a reminder that they had to have a covering, a substitute for their sins. But they said, I'm going to do everything, and I'm going to look really good, and then I'm going to be perfect, and I'm not going to sin. And so they followed all the law. The very law that was supposed to show them that they needed a Savior was the very thing that was convincing them in their minds that they didn't. They followed it to a T, and they did. They crossed all the T's, and they dotted all the I's, and they did everything that they were supposed to do, and they felt really, really good about themselves. But they needed a substitute. And so how one becomes worthy is to realize that we cannot follow the law. We are not good enough, and all of my attempts to be good enough ends up in more and more sin and brokenness, more and more pride, more and more shame, more and more dysfunction, more and more heartache, more and more rebellion. And I start to think that I don't even need God. I've got it under control, and that's what they were doing. They thought they didn't need God. And the way you become worthy is to realize that you're not. And you call on Jesus and his worthiness. And the Bible says that he was our substitute. All of those animals that were sacrificed, the millions and millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed over the years, was to point to Jesus Christ, who once for all would be sacrificed. He would be the acceptable substitute. And when he died for sins, it was once and for all. Another sacrifice need not be given because Jesus was acceptable. And so to realize that I'm unworthy and that I need a substitute, and that substitute is Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for me, and he rose again. And the Bible says now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. And the Bible says when we call out to him for his worthiness, we realize we have none of our own. We confess our faith and trust in him, his death, burial, and resurrection. We're saved. He gives us his worthiness. And that's where that worthiness comes from. Not from working the law. not from being good enough, not from doing all the right things. Now back to the question. Jesus said, in the resurrection, no one is married, nor will they be married in the resurrection. Now listen, some of you almost said praise the Lord right there, and you shouldn't. I was talking to a preacher, and I was like, what are you preaching on? I told him, and he's like, woohoo! And I'm like, wait a minute, man, that's not right. So I'm not going to tell you who it was. But in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage. No one's going to be married. No one's going to be given in marriage. The Bible says we're going to be like the angels. We're just not going to marry, but we're not going to have that. And he tells us why. The 4 in verse 36, it says, because they'll never die. They're going to live forever just like the angels. There's a set number of angels. They're no longer sons of this age where there's going to be death and heartache and destruction and all of those things. They're going to be sons of the resurrection, sons and daughters of the resurrection, sons and daughters of God. And because no one's going to die, there's not going to be a need for marriage. There's not going to be a need for procreation to repopulate or anything like that, because no one's ever going to need to be replaced. Isn't that great? No one's ever going to die. Why? Because death is over. Jesus has satisfied that. He's overcome it. And this is the thing that I think can get lost in this. You're going to be 100% satisfied and complete in your fellowship with Christ. You know how now you blow it and you feel guilt and you know that Christ has forgiven you and you confess your sin and you proclaim His forgiveness, but you know that sin, you know how that happens, you know, and how that makes you feel, that's going to be gone. You're going to enjoy such a relationship with God Almighty and with each other, that the only words, the only thing that we have that comes even close to what that would look like is a healthy marriage here on this earth. That's the only thing that comes close to that. We're going to be married. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the language that Jesus is the bridegroom and we His people are the bride. In the resurrection, your life is going to be so complete. You're going to be in such intimate relationship with God and with one another that we can't even comprehend that now. It's hard to comprehend. But that is hopeful. That is hopeful. And what that tells me is this, is that even now, today, the most important relationship that I have, the highest priority of all relationships I have, should be my relationship with the Lord. And that is when I invest my time and energy into Him, and by that I'm surrendering to Him. But when I surrender to Him, when I become intimate with Him in my heart, I become real with Him. That is a picture of what heaven's going to be like. And you know that when you're intimate with God, when you're real with God, then all of a sudden the things that have caused guilt, those things go away. All of a sudden, the things that have caused you anxious, being anxious and you're worried about, those things go away. You know what else this tells me here? This tells me that all of my friends and loved ones that have been in Jesus Christ, when they died, they've died in Him. They're saved, as we would say. They're with Him now. They're with the Lord right now. Remember the Sadducees, they only believed in Moses. Moses never really said anything about the resurrection, so the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus uses Moses' words to prove to them that there is life after death, there is a resurrection. And those verses say this, but that the dead are raised, or to prove to you that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. I find that great. It's kind of laid back. You know, he didn't quote the chapter and verse like we do. He's like, you remember the passage about the bush? Where he, you know, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live in him. What he's saying is that when this happened, Moses said that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God he is right then. It's not that he was. He's saying that he is. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. He didn't say he was, but then they died, and now he's no longer their God because they're in the earth. No, he is. They're alive right now. And we see that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was transformed? Guess what? Some people showed up. Who was it? Anybody remember? Moses and Elijah. They're alive. Your dead loved ones right now are alive. My dead loved ones right now are alive. They're alive. They're in the resurrection. They're in a different age. It's a whole different time. If they died in Christ. And he tells them, I've answered your question using the words of Moses. And the Sadducees relented and said, yes, I guess you did. Moses did allude to the fact that there is life after death. When God says, I am, and that's his name, by the way. I saw this really cool thing on Facebook this week. Talking about God says, I am. I am. I am. I'm your God. He didn't say, I was. He didn't say, I'm going to be. He said, I am. He's right now in the moment. He's in the moment with you. He's in the moment with these guys. He was there. He's not the God of dead people. But where God is, where he resides, from his perspective, these people that we no longer see have been raised to life. They're with him, and that is his promise to us one day too. And so I know there's a fear of death, but we don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear that. The Bible says he takes the sting away from death. His promise is that there's life. And they dared no longer ask him anything. And so, what can we take away from this real quickly? One is you can trust the Scriptures, and it's futile to argue with God. That's number one. He's going to win every time. And so, if you're in the middle of a battle with him, if you're arguing about something, if you're exercising disbelief, and he's asking you to believe, and that's what it boils down to, maybe you should say, okay, Lord, I want to believe. I'm choosing to believe you and allow him to work in that. Number two is life after death is a reality. It is a reality. God has put eternity into the hearts of man. We know that there is an afterlife. We know that. Number three, only those people who have accepted the worthiness of Jesus Christ, that is, they confess their belief and hope in his death, burial, and resurrection, will be counted worthy. And maybe you're here today and you've been trying to be worthy on your own. You've been trying to be good enough on your own. Well, I'm going to straighten my life up. Well, you can't. It's impossible. You can never be good enough and worthy enough of your own. You can't be. The Bible actually says that we're all unworthy. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. We cannot be good enough, but you don't have to. And that's what these Sadducees, they didn't get, unfortunately. You don't have to be good enough because Jesus was good enough for you. And he freely gives you his worthiness. And he's asking you to take it. And maybe you're here today and you've never taken his worthiness. You've been trying to do it on your own. Well, I'm a pretty good person, man. There's no doubt in that. You're probably a great person. But it's not about that. It's about Jesus Christ and his worthiness. Take his worthiness. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing is that your relationship with Jesus is the one that will last for eternity. So let's put our primary effort into that relationship. And when you put your primary effort into the relationship that Jesus has given you with him, when you put your primary effort into knowing him and surrendering to him and being obedient to him and everything that he calls you to, when you put your primary effort into that, then something beautiful happens. Your other relationships start to find their bearing. They start to be healed. They start to find their direction. And so maybe today you've been at a place where you have been seeking the things of the world. Maybe today you've been seeking to try to make your relationships with others better. You've been trying to be worthy in and of yourself and those sorts of things. And I'm reminded of Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus says to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. When you seek first your relationship with the Lord, you seek first to live for him and you surrender your life to him, then these other things will be added to you. In the context, he's talking about food, shelter, and clothing. But if he's going to give you food, shelter, and clothing, is he not also going to give you peace with your neighbor? Is he not also going to help you with your relationships with your husband or your wife or your children, your parents, your brothers and your sisters? He does. He does. So that's our invitation today. The love that we experience with Jesus Christ is greater than any other love this world will offer, and it will last for eternity if we're in him. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And today, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you say, I want to accept his worthiness today, you can do that. You can do that simply by yielding your life to him right now and confessing in your heart that you believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for your sin. You can also voice a small prayer to help you express that to him. Express what's on your heart that you know you've sinned against him and you've been trying to live a life that's maybe good enough, but you realize now that you can't and you need his goodness. And you ask him to save you. The Bible says he will. He will. Maybe today you're here and like these Sadducees and even the Pharisees, you've been trying to be good enough. Maybe you're saved. You know you're depending upon the worthiness of Jesus. But because you've been trying to be good enough, or you've been trying to follow all the rules and do everything the right way, you've made yourself miserable, and maybe you've hurt some people around you because they're not good enough. Maybe they've let you down. Maybe they're not trying hard like you want to see them, and so you've put them down. You've hurt their feelings. You've isolated yourself from them. Or they've isolated themselves from you. The relationships have been hurt because you've been asking them to be something. You've been asking them to be perfect. And they're not, and they can't be. And maybe today you just need to ask God's forgiveness for what you've done in that relationship. Maybe you commit to forgive them or ask them of their forgiveness if they need it. Whatever it is, God wants to forgive you. He wants to help restore to you so that you can love him and your neighbor the way he's called you to. Use this time right now to commit to him those things that have stopped you from experiencing